Great to see you all here for our Thursday evening service. If you could all please have a seat, grab a handball, and open up that handball. Psalm 38, begin this evening service by singing Psalm 38, Hallelujah, We Shall Rise. Psalm 38. Let's turn the handles to Psalm number 127. Psalm number 127, 'Tis So Sweet, Trust in Jesus.
Thank you.
announcements immediately following. We'll be doing program number 210.
All right, if you'd like a bulletin, just go ahead and lift up your hand. Brother Adam will bring you one. Of course, you have the service times in the upper left-hand side. We'll be in Acts chapter number 25 tonight. We have the announcement to the right. Of course, the chili cook-off is coming on. We've had our winners. A little bit of controversy around the rulings, but, you know, it was the way it was done. No sense crying over spilled chili, as they say. But we will have some consolation pie tonight for those of you that maybe are a little raw about how everything went. So there's one last pumpkin pie we got to finish off. So we'll have that out after the service tonight. There's hot cocoa as well. And don't forget the yearbook portraits are going to be taken Sunday, November 26th. So that's going to be here before you know it. And you know the drill there. We'll just take those immediately after the morning service. There's some small town soul winning taking place this week. And then continue to pray for the expectant ladies in the back. The big news, of course, don't forget about the FWBC Missions Conference up in Tempe. This is starting, this time next week, we'll be up there. Those of us that are going for the Thursday night, we'll be hearing about Asia, the Muslim world, and India. And there's a lot going on throughout the afternoon. If you can make it for any of this, I highly recommend you do so. Try to find some time to make the trip up there. As a reminder, there won't be a midweek service down here that week, this next week. So just keep that in mind. And, of course, these are all going to be live stream as well. If you can't make it, you can catch a live stream. And that's about it for announcements. Let's go ahead and sing. Or excuse me. Let's go ahead and count the soul winning. We're going to go to Monday. I think from Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. One for Wednesday and anything from today. All right. We'll go ahead and sing one more song before we get into preaching tonight.
Thank you. Verse 1, the Bible reads, "Now when Festus was coming to the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest, the chief of the Jews, informed him against Paul and sought and desired favor against him. And he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which are among you, or he, go down with him, and accuse his men, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on a judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul, and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But to be none of these things, thereof whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. Before that, he which is accused have the accusers face to face, who have license to answer for himself concerning the crime and against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat in the judgment seat, commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of things, as I supposed, but at certain questions against him, of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Because I doubted with such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem, and there be judged in these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved into the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept, so I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa sends to Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, I shall hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. When I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, King Agrippa, that, after examination had, I may have somewhat to write, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes against him.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy, Lord. We thank you for this church, Lord God. Thank you for all you do for us, Lord.
Amen. So in Acts 25, we're kind of wrapping up the times Paul's time there in Caesarea after he's been in prison. And if you remember, he's actually been there for some time. If you back up to Acts chapter number 24 there towards the end, it says in verse 24, And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for to Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperaments and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And he hoped that money would be offered him. And then if you look at verse 27, But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So we're picking up Acts chapter 25. You know, 2 years have gone by where now Paul is, you know, again coming before the local magistrates, the rulers here, and it seems like he's going to be going through this whole process. So his legal proceedings are just being drug out, right? Which is, you know, no new thing there, but nothing's changed. But what's interesting here is that in Acts 25, if you look there in verse 1, it says, Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem, But the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait in the way to kill him. So they're hoping, basically what's going on is the Jews are still plotting against Paul. Okay, they haven't let up. If you remember in the previous chapters, we'll go back to Acts chapter 23, we saw the first instance where they're trying to vow themselves with a vow. They had the 40 guys that said they would neither eat nor drink until they'd kill Paul. It's been 40 days, it's been 2 years, rather. So you kind of wonder, did they get an IV drip? You know, was there attritional, was this like an assisted fast, a medically assisted fast that can go on for years even? And obviously I'm trying to, be silly here, but, you kind of wonder what happened to those guys, right? But the thing is that the Jews haven't given up, right? 2 years later, here they are plotting against them again, using the local authorities, trying to pull the wool over their eyes, trying to get a favor out of them. Hey, bring him up to Jerusalem, and they're going to attack him there. And it says there in chapter 23, verse 12, and it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 that made this conspiracy. Verse 23, and the chief captain, Claudius Lysias, called unto him two centurions, and he makes ready the soldiers, he makes ready the horsemen, and he provides them beasts. So he kind of is, because remember, Paul's sister's son came and tipped him off, right? But what's going on here is 2 years have gone by. You've got a new ruler coming into place, and Festus isn't ruling now, and now you got this new guy there. Time has gone by. They're hoping, probably thinking, maybe they've kind of forgot that we were plotting to kill Paul, right? They were kind of waiting for their moment, biding their time. They're kind of hoping that previous plot in Acts 23 had been forgotten, and now they can spring another trap, right? And what we can learn from this is that our enemies are persistent. Enemies of God are persistent. They're not going to stop. They're never going to cease. There's always going to be plotting. There's always going to be attacking. As soon as you get done with one battle, there's another one coming right behind it. I remember hearing, and I think about this often, at least when I preach on this topic anyways, is that you're really in only three stages in life. You're heading into a storm, you're in the middle of a storm, or you're coming out of a storm. Right, and you're coming out of a storm, then you get a little reprieve, but you're actually headed right back into one, okay? That's kind of how life is. Life has its trials. Just life inherently is difficult. Life inherently is going to have trials and tribulations. When you pile on the fact that we're Christians, that we're serving God, that we have an enemy in Satan, right, and he has his people in this world, we have to also, account for that. You pile that on top of the Christian life, we have to remind ourselves that there is always going to be an attack, that there is always going to be difficulties and trials. The enemy doesn't let up, right? He just waits for time to go by, and people kind of forget the names, and the players have changed, but the game remains the same, right? It's the same attack, lying in wait to kill him. It's the same strategy, okay? And obviously, it might be different people here. Even on the Jews' side, there might be some people that have changed places, right? But ultimately, the attack is coming from Satan, okay? Satan is the one that is trying to undo the work of God, okay? He'll attack the church. He'll try to stop good soul-winning churches. He'll try to stop you in your own personal Christian life. He's going to try and stop you. He's going to try and get you out of the way, okay? He's going to try to bring your service to God to an end as well. And you might have some victories early on. You might even go 2 years where it seems like you're at least at peace. I don't know if Paul would really say that in this instance, being, under house arrest, essentially. But, you might have 2 years go by where it just seems like, well, nothing's really happened. It just seems like we kind of have this calm. But we have to, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, We always need to keep our guard. We need to be vigilant, right, as the Bible says. We have to be vigilant. We have to be, on guard against our enemy, the devil, who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's always looking. And you might be at the head of the pack in your spiritual life, and Satan's going for that weak one, right? Like a lion. He's always going after the scraggler, the lame, the weak, the young, those that can't defend themselves. And you might be at the head of the pack today, but if you get comfortable and you get apathetic and you start to get lackadaisical in your Christian life, you know, you could, 2 years later, maybe you'll be in the back of the pack. And now Satan can spring his trap on you. So we always need to be reminded of that. That's a really good reminder in the story that these Jews, you know, they're still lying in wait to kill him. They're still conspiring. But it says in verse 4, Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. So he says, no, we're going to keep him where he is. Now, I don't know if he said that because he kind of knew that he's like, I see what you guys are doing. Or is this God kind of put it on his mind to deliver him? You know, God is intervening on Paul's behalf. Perhaps the Bible doesn't say. You know, we can do is kind of speculate on that. But whatever the reason, you know, Paul is once again delivered from these enemies that are attacking him. You know, the Bible says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And maybe not that they're necessarily not hating him, but they just can't attack him. The angel of the Lord, you know, encamps about those that fear him, right? So we have God's protection. If our ways please God, you know, we can rest assured that, you know, we will be spared at times. And if we go through something, you know, and that should serve as a reminder that when we do go through tribulations, when we do go through attacks, and God does allow those things to happen, that there is a purpose behind it. You know, because obviously if God can shield us from all these things, from all harm, and then when things happen, we have to ask ourselves, well, why did that happen? Okay? And there might be various reasons why things happen. It might not even be clear why things have happened to us. Maybe we'll understand, you know, later. But in any case, so that's kind of the first lesson we can get out of this story. You look there in verse 5, it says, let them therefore, said he, which among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them 10 more days, he went unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Right? So it's just the same thing is playing out again. And you can kind of see why Paul is getting frustrated at this point, because this is the exact same thing that happened last time, right? When he's being grilled and being examined, and the Jews are making all these accusations, and he says, you know, let him prove it. Where's the proof? Where's your witnesses? Where are the people that can, you know, that can validate what it is that you're saying? And of course, they couldn't. And then as a result, Paul gets, you know, left in house arrest. You know, he's left with a centurion for 2 years in Caesarea, and he's got, you know, the oftener coming to him trying to get money, you know, bribe money out of him. You can kind of see where Paul is just kind of throwing up his hands with, you know, man's legal system at this point. And I think that's why Paul does what he does. That's why he ultimately just takes advantage of the fact that he's a Roman and he has this ability. It says there in verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So now Festus is, you know, he's saying, well, maybe I'll do the Jews the pleasure, right? He'll do what they want, right? And now he's asking Paul, well, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? Can we drag this out? Can we move, you know, the court date? Can we move this to another location? Now, I don't know if it's interesting. Obviously, the Bible isn't real clear, right? We don't know. Did Festus know about the plot? And he's kind of like, you know what? Let's just let these Jews do whatever they want to him. Or was he ignorant of it? I think he didn't know about it. You know, I think he obviously was just acting out, you know, keeping Paul there just because it was more convenient or whatever. I'm not sure exactly. But, you know, you have to ask yourself, did he know about it? I think not. And he's saying, will you be willing to go up there? And maybe now you have to ask yourself, does Paul know? Is he kind of remembering what they tried last time? Is that his motivation that he called upon, say, hey, I'm going to go to Caesar, right? Because that's what he does next. Verse 10, then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment where I ought to be judged, right? So it's like he's appealing to the higher court. I ought to be judged there of these things before, excuse me, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Right? So, but to me it seems like Paul's just fed up with the process. He's just fed up with waiting around for some guy to figure out what to do with him. And he's like, you know what? Let's just take this right to the highest court in the land. Let's go to Caesar and let's get this dealt with. Okay. It could be that Paul, you know, was probably suspecting that the Jews were up to something too. I mean, he wouldn't be shocked. What? The Jews are trying to kill me? You don't say. You know, like obviously that wouldn't have come to a surprise to Paul. But I think his motive there is just that he's just fed up with this whole process and he's ready to just move on with his life. You know, he's ready to just, let's get this taken care of once and for all. And it's a pretty cool thing when he's appealing unto Caesar when you think about it. That'd be like you saying, you know, I'll talk to the president about this. You know, you're in like some local magistrate, you're in some court, and you're like, you know what, let's take this to the White House. You know, I'm going to take this to the highest court in the land. So it's pretty interesting that Paul is being given an opportunity to be taken to such a, you know, high position and power. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, but let's just move on here in the story. He says in verse 11, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He's saying, I don't have anything to hide, but if there be none of these things whereof they can accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea and to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come thither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. So he's retelling this to Agrippa, right? Festus is retelling what we just read. Okay, he's reiterating it, everything that we just read about. Now, it's interesting here in verse 18, he says, against whom Paul, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. So you can kind of get a sense again that Festus here, he's kind of in the dark with Paul. Like, he's kind of new to the case. He hasn't looked at the file. You know, he's like, what is this about? You know, and he's got his own ideas about what this must be about. But then we get there, and I hear what the Jews had to say, and they bring these accusations of such things as I had supposed. It's not what I thought, right? But, verse 19, had certain questions against him of their own superstition, right? Now, what's their own superstition, right? Their religion. So he's calling their religion their superstition, okay? And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So he's like, there's something about this guy Jesus that died. The Jews say he's dead. Paul's saying he's alive. I don't know what's going on, you know. And it's interesting here that he calls it a superstition, and he's kind of dismissive. You kind of get the sense that he's, you know, obviously he doesn't know a lot about it, but he's pretty dismissive about everything, isn't he? It's just another day in court to him. It's just another case that's coming across his desk, and he's just talking shop, you know, with King Agrippa. And he's just sitting there chewing the fat, telling him, hey, let me tell you what I've been putting up with lately. I got these Jews, this guy Paul, you know, Felix just handed me the bag, you know, just left this one for me to deal with. And, you know, I thought it was going to be one thing, but then I get down here at some superstition about some resurrection, some guy named Jesus. What are you going to do, you know? And what we can get, what we need to understand is that the world is indifferent to the gospel. They're indifferent, okay? Because sometimes when people, you know, they go out and we preach the gospel, and sometimes they can be taken aback by the fact that nobody wants to hear it. Obviously, people want to hear it. But sometimes I think people, they allow themselves to get discouraged, or they even surprised by the fact that there's whole swaths of people out there that, you know more about Jesus than in this case, right, than Festus here. They know more about Jesus. They've heard more. It's not just some, you know, something that they heard about, you know, briefly. They know the gospel. They know what the Bible is. They've heard all these stories. Like, they know who Jesus is, what the claims are, that he's God, that he resurrected. But you know what? They're just as dismissive. Because people today, they're not interested in the gospel. They're not interested in it. They're kind of like Festus here. Yeah, it's just some superstition. I mean, doesn't it ever surprise you that when you go to the door and you tell somebody, hey, I can show you from the Bible in just a few moments how you can be 100% sure that you're going to go to heaven, and it's a lot easier than you think, that people are just like, well, you know, I'm busy. Just, you know, I'm cooking. I'm sitting down to dinner. You know, I'm just not interested. I mean, that's, you know, I remember when I first started hearing that, it just really surprised me. I'm like, well, wait a minute. Didn't you hear what I said? The Bible says you can know. But what we fail to realize is sometimes that the people don't give Bible much credence, do they? To them, what is it? It's just some superstition. It's just some book you believe in, right? That's the world at large. That's the world we're living in. The world is full of Festuses that are just, you know, they just count the Bible as, you know, maybe some good moral guidebook, or maybe it's some Bronze Age book written by a bunch of goat herders. You know, or it's just some book, you know, it's just some giant, vast conspiracy by the Vatican. I mean, people have all kinds of, you know, accusations and ideas about, you know, the origins of the Bible. And, you know, obviously a lot of them are just completely wrong and half-baked and erroneous. But, you know, that's what people's general attitude is out there. Well, just something about Jesus, you know, some superstition. And they're dismissive. So don't let that surprise you. Okay. Don't let that catch you off guard, and don't let it discourage you. You know, the world is indifferent to the gospel. And there's another, you know, incident of this, if you remember back in Acts 18, right, where they grab Paul and they take him to the deputy of Achaia, Galileo, right? And the Jews made insurrection against Paul and brought them the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul was now about to open his mouth. Galileo said unto the Jews, if it be a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, you know, if it's just some religious dispute that you're having, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And then, of course, they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. And it says that Galileo, you know, cared for none of those things. He's, you know, he's just dismissive of the whole situation. So, you know, we're just seeing, you know, in the scriptures, the magistrates, the powers that be, the world at large, they're unconcerned with the gospel. They're not impressed with it. You know, and I see people sometimes kind of get frustrated. Like, why wouldn't you want to hear this? Well, because the game's on. You know, because the dogs are barking. Because it was a long day at the office, you know, and I got steaks on the grill right now. And I know they are. That's why I hate, you know, soul winning at 5 a.m. on a weekday. You know, when it's nice out, you walk through these neighborhoods and you just, like, all the barbecues are on and you haven't eaten yet. Right? But that's why, and you know, it's unfortunate, right? It's sad that there's going to be people go to hell. You know, they're going to come to the gates, you know, they're going to come to Jesus' door and knock and say, let me in. He's going to say, well, I'm busy right now. I'm hanging out with my family. Oh, we're sitting down to supper. You know, it's unfortunate. It's sad. You know, they're going to hear that same excuse. They're not, you know, they're not because the dogs are barking, because there's no dogs in heaven. Sorry.
It's not heaven then.
Right? But that's what, you know, people are dismissive and just they're not impressed with the gospel. Don't let that discourage you. That's just the way the world is. I mean, think back in your own life. I mean, what, you know, before you got saved, before you got interested in the gospel, how interested were you in the things of God at all? If someone had come to your door at some point in your life and offered to preach you the gospel, there's probably would have been times where we're like, you know, I'm just not interested. It's just not their day. So the world's indifferent, meaning this, you know, that they're not going to go and proclaim the truth on our behalf, obviously, right? They're not going to go out there and proclaim the gospel. They're not going to preach the gospel. That's why we have to do it. That's why it's all the more important that we do it. Because we're the only ones that really care, or at least should. The world's not going to pick up that mantle. They're not going to run with that. They're not going to go out and proclaim, you know, the gospel of Christ to this world. In fact, Satan uses them a lot of times to stamp it out and try to stifle that. You know, that's why, you know, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, in fact, go to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's just take the time. I know we all know it, but it's good to be reminded of this. Because sometimes when you aren't in the habit of soul winning, when you're somebody who does it on a regular basis, it can just turn into like just something you do, right? And obviously there's times where we just make ourselves do it, whether we feel like it or not. But we don't want to forget how important what we're doing really is. What we're doing matters out there, folks. Even if we're knocking on doors where no one wants to hear it, even if we're in some unreceptive neighborhood, what we're doing matters. Because we still have that burden. We're still carrying a message. We're still being obedient to preach the gospel to every creature. And you know, whether they want to hear it or not, that doesn't cheapen the message, does it? You know, if we get in front of some Festus and he's just like, oh, it's some superstition, something about Jesus, yeah, I've heard all that. You know, just some Galileo, you know, see you to it. You know, it's just some matter of your names and laws. When we get in front of them, you know, and they reject it, they're not interested, they're dismissive, they're unimpressed, does that make the gospel unimpressive to us? Does it make it less important? Do we walk away and say, well, maybe what I'm doing doesn't really matter? No, it doesn't cheapen the gospel at all. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, we all know this verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Be all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Paul's going to repeat himself here again in the next verse. But here he says that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Right? Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You know, Christ was in the world. When he was here, he was doing that work. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and then he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So obviously us being given that ministry of reconciliation, which is what? The preaching of the gospel, right? That ministry is something that has been given to us. You know, that, you know, it's the idea of like, it's, you're being given an opportunity, right? Like you would give a gift. It's something, it's an opportunity that's being given to you to preach the ministry, or excuse me, to preach the ministry of reconciliation. That you can be reconciled unto God. I mean, that's what we're preaching. And just because people are dismissive of that, they don't want to give it the time of day, that doesn't cheapen the message. When we're preaching, hey, you can be reconciled to God, when we're saying you are at odds with God, you are under the wrath of God, but you have the opportunity to be reconciled with him, to be turned to God through faith, and to be born again, that's a powerful message. And it's something that has been given unto us. That's the great privilege that we have to carry such a great message. It's a great privilege to be able to preach something that powerful. But also, he says in verse 9, he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Meaning that, hey, it's committed unto you. And if you don't do it, nobody else is going to. You know, the world is full of Festuses. The world is full of the enemies. You know, if they're not interested in preaching the gospel, they're dismissive of it, they're maybe even opposed to it. That's why it had to be committed unto us, because nobody else will carry that message. You know, and if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And if we don't preach it, it will go unpreached. And people that would get saved will die and go to hell. That's a fact. And that's a very powerful truth. So always remember that. You're going to run into Festuses all the time. You know, he's retelling the story here to King Agrippa, and he's just like, it's just some superstition. You know how these Jews are. You know how these Christians are. You know how they are about Jesus, these Bible thumpers. You know, these people go door to door, and they bother you, and they want to tell you about their God. I've heard it all before. You know, they're uninterested. And, if, you know, don't let that get to you. Don't be indifferent to the world. Is the world indifferent to the gospel? At best, right? There's people like Festus, they're not necessarily opposed to it, they're just kind of, meh, whatever. They're indifferent. You know, and if we're not careful, if we forget the what's been given unto us, what's been committed unto us, the ministry of reconciliation, the great privilege, the great power that we have to preach that message, you know, we could end up becoming indifferent to people. We could look at the fest of this world and say, oh, go to hell then. Well, that's your attitude. Oh, you're too busy to hear it? Well, you know what? Whatever. And look, I see people do this. They get an attitude at the door of people that don't want to hear it. It's not right. Why are we there? Why are we even at the door? Why are we even going out and doing what we're doing? Because we love people. Because we want people to get saved. Hopefully that's why we're going, you know. Always because we want people to be reconciled unto God. We want to preach the gospel and see people get saved. So if I love the person I'm preaching to, even if they're indifferent, if they're pulling a Festus on me, you know, I'm not just going to treat them poorly. You know, and people, I see people at, you know, sometimes people are knocking the door and someone's just not interested. And it's not like they're jumping down the, you know, the soul winner's throat. It's not like they're being mean. They're just saying, I'm not interested. Can't you smell the steaks? Don't you smell the Indian food pouring out the door? Don't you smell, you know, the spaghetti sauce? Don't you hear the game? Don't you see my dogs? You hear my dogs? You know, can't you tell I'm not interested? And they're just saying, no, I'm not interested. And then people just be like, all right, fine. You know, all right, bye. You know, and it's just like, hey, you can still say, have a nice day. You can say, well, hey, God bless you. I still want God to bless that person. I still want God to show mercy to that person. I still want that person to have another chance. It's not like I walk to the end of the get to the end of the side, and be like, well, that guy's obviously a reprobate. He didn't want to hear the gospel. What other possible explanation could there be? I mean, look how well dressed I am. Look how I'm so articulate. I'm such a people person. I mean, I'm so charming. Like, the only reason anyone would ever reject me and the message I'm bringing is because clearly they're a reprobate. But people get this idea and they become what? Indifferent to people that are indifferent to the gospel. And if you do that, you're going to lose your burden. And soul winning will become a chore and it'll probably be something that you just stop doing and have no interest in picking back up. Because the world's full of people that are indifferent. The world is full of Festuses. You're going to knock door after door after door after door after door after door. You're going to knock more doors that aren't interested than are. Fact. Now look, it's great when we hit those pockets. It's great when we go on those missions trips and these certain places. We go to the reservations and other super receptive places. And that rekindles our zeal, that lights a fire on us, reminds us that there's people that are out there that desperate, you know, wanting to hear the gospel, that the fields truly are white unto harvest. But you know, that's not every day. Not it's you know that's not the vast majority of our soul winning you know efforts. What is a lot of our soul winning efforts, especially you know in 2023 America, it's Festus. I've heard it. I've heard about Jesus. I've heard about you know, this. You know that you allege he's alive. It's just some superstition to me. You know I'm more interested in other things. That's what you're going to hear the majority of the time. People who are indifferent. Don't let it make you indifferent. Don't let it squelch, you know, your zeal. Don't let it, you know, snuff out your burden for the lost. If you would go to Matthew chapter 9. We are not indifferent to the world. You know, when I go out there soul winning, we can knock door after door and get rejected. I don't sit there and dwell upon the fact that I just talked to another Festus and go, oh, I'm out here wasting my time. Why am I even doing this? Why do we drive over here? Why do we all show up on a Wednesday or Thursday or afternoon or a Saturday morning and drive to where we're going and spend all that time and money? You know, I could be at home grilling a steak. I could be at home cooking spaghetti dinner and sitting down to dinner with my family. You know, why are we doing this? You know, we could develop that same attitude if we allow ourselves to become indifferent. You know, I don't feel that way when I'm out there soul winning. I never walk away from the door going, well, you know, I could be, you know, I'm sure there have been times where I felt that way. But, you know, people have to get this mindset and mature and grow into this, that when I'm out there soul winning, the only person I'm looking for is the person that's interested, and I know they're out there. And it used to surprise me, oh, they want to hear it again? Now I'm like, of course there's going to be somebody out there that wants to hear it. You know, and whether they, even if that person who wants to hear it gets saved or not, at least they wanted to hear it. They're not indifferent. They're not callous. They're not interested. Maybe they're interested, but they didn't understand. Well, praise God that, you know, they got to hear it. You know, more than the guy down the street who's just like, meh, whatever. They're out there. They're everywhere, you know, and we just got to go find them. You know, and that's a whole other sermon right there, not wasting your time trying to preach the gospel to people who aren't interested, right? It's like Paul's going, okay, you don't want to hear this? I appeal to Caesar. You know, that's what we need to do spiritually sometimes when we're out there. We need to figuratively appeal to Caesar. Oh, you don't want to hear this? You know, you want to take me to some other place and go have an argument somewhere else in Jerusalem? I appeal to Caesar. I'm going to go find somebody else. I'm going to go preach it somewhere else. And just go, you know, and find somebody else that'll hear. Don't become indifferent to the world just because they're indifferent to the gospel. Look at Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Every sickness, every disease. People, I mean, miracles just being done all over the place. He's preaching in all these cities. People are just thronging him. The multitudes, the next verse, are following him. You're like, man, that's great. Wow, it's powerful. Yeah, but that's Jesus. We're not Jesus. Obviously, we're not going to do this. You know, that was a very unique time. But look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. And, you know, even Christians can start to look down their nose at other people, right? You know, we get saved, we clean up our life, we start living right, you know, and then we're at the red light, we're at the stoplight in traffic, and we hear the thump, 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 or the it's whatever it is, you know. Whatever the latest music thumping out of the car. You look over at some guy smoking, you know, looking like a thug. You know, some hoochie mama putting her makeup on and, you know, who knows what, you know. Just people being people out in the world, right? And we could go, ugh, heathens, these sinners, don't they know? Why aren't they more like us? You know, we're all clean cut on our way to church on Sunday morning. And they're, you know, in some parade of lowriders, you know, that's what they're doing. And that's out there. I've seen that on my stretch of road, you know, Valencia, right? I think it's like an annual event, and I think it's on a Sunday, where they just have, I don't know where they were going, but man, there was just a whole bunch of lowriders going somewhere, you know? And I could have gotten an attitude, you guys should be in church. What's the matter with these people, right? But that's the world. They're indifferent. They're not concerned about the things of God. Should that shock us? Don't become indifferent to people, because then you'll lose your compassion and you'll start to look down your nose at others, the people you should be burdened for, the people you should care about, the people that you should love and want to see get saved. You know, you'll start to judge them. And look, I'm not saying we're going to tolerate every, you know, wicked sinner out there, but, you know, the vast majority of people, you know, aren't these horrible reprobates. They're just the multitudes. They're just, you know, they're taken captive by the devil at his will. They're powerless. They're just the children of disobedience. They're just doing what comes natural to them. They're have no hope and are without God in the world. And so were we. We were the same way before we got saved. You know, and some of you kids that are coming up in a Christian home that are going to be spared a lot of the grief and suffering, hopefully, if you're smart and you listen to your parents and the people that are trying to guide you and lead you through life, you know, you might never experience some of these things that these other people are into. You know, and praise God for that. But don't develop an attitude where you start looking down your nose at other people and just think that you're better than them. You know, it's only by God's grace that any of us are you know, anything of value to God at all. You know, there's nothing stopping any one of us from being that guy out on the corner. Now look, obviously it's at a certain point in life, like I'm not worried at 40, almost 43 years of age that all of a sudden I'm going to develop a meth addiction. You're like, well, wait a minute, Deacon, take heed lest you fall. Right? And I understand that, you know, once we've opened certain doors, we have proclivities towards certain sins, we could fall back into our old ways, and we have to keep on guard of that. And we do. You know, if we have addictions and things in the past, you know, we need to be on guard against that. But I think it would take a lot for me at this point to go that far down, you know, the rabbit hole of sin to where I'm, you know, I'm a derelict on the street, right? Does that mean I should start looking down my nose at those people? No. Now, obviously, you know what? They're derelicts. You need to get straightened up. But at the same time, it's sad what they're going. Anyway, I don't want to go off on that. But the point is this, is that, you know, No matter what kind of upbringing you had, if you're turning out well, if you're not dealing with some of the things that the other people in this world are dealing with, well, that should cause you to thank God for your parents, for your church. And don't think just because you're sitting in faithful word tonight that somehow that's still not possible. Go way off the rails if they want to. And you know what? You young people, you wouldn't be the first one I saw do it. You know? I mean, I've known young people that came up in good, godly Christian families, churches a lot like this, hard preaching, and it turned, you know, those kids are just, there's kids out there that are just plotting. They're just counting down the days so they can get away from church and get away from their parents and go out there and live like the world. Well, you know what? You're going to end up like the world. You know, the world is not impressed with the gospel. They're indifferent to it, right? But Jesus, when he sees the multitudes, he's moved with compassion. Why? Because they fainted. They're scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." We need to keep laboring at preaching the gospel. For how long? Till you're dead. Every single moment you have, with every breath, we need to keep preaching the gospel. The world's not impressed with the gospel. You know, they're indifferent to it. Let's not become indifferent to the world, you know, but let's not also be impressed with the world, okay? Because this is another thing that happens to people. You know, and I'll, you know, this is especially true for young people. They grow up in a home where maybe there's some standards, there's some rules, there's restrictions. They're not allowed to go out and do everything that all these other people are doing. And then they start to envy that because all they see is the bright, shiny side of that, right? They just see everything that everyone gets to, all the fun stuff, quote unquote, that, you know, other young people are doing. You know, the party that they're having out there. The drinking, the fornicating, the drugs, the worldliness, all the stuff that they're just, that their parents are just saying, do whatever you want. And we could actually end up becoming impressed with the world. If you would, go over to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter number 12. The Bible says in Proverbs 24, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked." Who in the world would envy the wicked? You say, that's impossible. Well, then why is the Bible warning us not to envy wicked people? Because wicked people, there is pleasure in sin for a season. You know, it's, you know, why do wicked people, why do people get involved in the sin that they do? It's because they're dumb or stupid? No, it's because there's pleasure in it. There's a lot of consequences, but that's not what the devil shows you, is it? You know, that's not what the beer ad shows you. You know, they don't show you the guy with the beer gut. They don't show you the guy on dialysis. They don't show you a guy with, you know, liver failure. They don't show you the car wrapped around, on fire, wrapped around some pole somewhere. They don't show you, you know, the drunk driver who killed somebody else, some innocent person. Because that wouldn't sell, would it? What they show us is, you know, a bunch of models playing, you know, volleyball on some beach somewhere, reaching into a cooler that's like all the beers are just perfectly placed, you know, sticking out of the ice. And it's like, ah, beer, get some, you know, that's, or whatever. That's what the hip-hop, you know, the hip-hop culture, go out there, smoke weed, get high, and a bunch of other stuff that would be totally inappropriate for me to say from the pulpit. Right? They're all about that life. But they're not going to sit there and tell you about all the negative effects of getting high and smoking pot. And look, it makes you dumb. It makes you forget things. It literally affects your brain cells. And I've preached about this at length. It's a wicked sin. You shouldn't be smoking pot. Period. You don't do it. You know, the Bible commands that we are to be sober. Okay? They're not going to show you that, though, in the hip-hop song. They're not talking about, you know, I don't know, maybe they do, because hip-hop really is that dumb. Well, they're probably that stupid already that they would brag about how dumb they are, you know. Or they're going to, you know, they're not going to show talk about, you know, all the diseases, the STDs that they're going to get. So why would you envy the wicked? Because that's how the devil works. We don't want to become indifferent to the world, but we don't want to become impressed by the world. The world's indifferent to the gospel. They're not impressed by the gospel. Let's not become indifferent to them, but let's also not be impressed by them. Look at Luke 12, verse 13. And one of the company said, "Master, speak to my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This is kind of a side note, but as I was thinking, preparing this, I can't help but think about, you know, Jesus is the counselor, right? He's coming to him for counsel. He wants to work out some relationship he has with his family. You know, they're at odds here. And, you know, Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" He's like, "I'm not going to tell you what to do with your money." And he said, this guy's coming to him saying, "Hey, you know, tell my brother to divide the inheritance," which was the right thing to do, right? You can't just keep it all for himself. But Jesus said, I'm not here to resolve financial issues. But it's not like Jesus is dismissive. He's not like saying, "Well, I don't do counseling." It's just, he does counseling. It's just not what this guy wanted to hear, right? Be careful when you go to someone and ask for advice. Someone might tell you the truth. You know, don't go asking for counsel unless you actually want to hear the truth. You know, and if you can't handle it, you know, don't go to find counsel just so you can be told what you already want to hear. People do this all the time. You know, they'll form their concern in a question, right? Anyway, and he said unto him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." That, you know, that was his advice to him. "Oh, you got a problem with your brother keeping the inheritance? Beware of covetousness." "What, are you suggesting I'm covetous?" "Yep. You're going to ruin some family relationship, your brother, over money, over inheritance, over stuff, over things." And verse 15 is tied in with the previous verses. So it's not like he's just saying, "I don't do counseling." It's just that he says, here's the counsel that you probably didn't want to hear. What he wanted was Jesus to go, "Hey, where's your brother at? Let's get him in here. You know, let's divide this up right now." "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things." You know, and if we start to covet after things of the world, we're just going to make our life be doing the work of God. They just become more concerned with the things of this world, the affairs of this life, become entangled with the affairs of this life. They cease to be a good. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier." That's what Paul said. That's what they do. They get entangled with the things of this life. They get caught up in the things of this world, and there's just so much today, and this message cannot be repeated enough, because there's so much today to get entangled in. You know, there's just nothing to do. Every once in a while, the circus blew through town. You know, and you'd be lucky to get a hayride, you know, down, you know, get in the hay wagon and go to town and see a circus. Now today, the circus is like at your fingertips. The circus of social media is just people can be distracted, are just hell-bent on never having a boring moment in their life. Like, boredom might actually compel you to do something worthwhile. You know, but it's a lot easier to just scroll or click or, you know, surf, whatever. That's why this message has to be preached. You have to constantly bring this up in the day and age that we're living in. Don't get entangled in the things of this life. You know, there's too many Christians out there today. They look like the world. They talk like the world. They look at the world and go, "Oh, I want to be like that. I want to have their hair." They're impressed with the world. The world's not impressed with Christianity, but they're impressed with the world. And you know what? They get caught up in doing those things than they are than serving God. Verse 22, and he said to disciples, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, the body is more than raiment." You know, there's more to life than style and entertainment and food. I know that last one's tough, right? Look, 29. Seek ye not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. That's what you say, what's the world about? Food, clothing, comfort, entertainment. That's what they're about. Just passing the time, just making life, making sure they're having enough calories and just enough leisure time, working their 40 and taking their vacations. Look, I'm not against those things. They're not inherently sinful, but if that's what we're going to make our life about, you know, then we're just seeking after the same thing the world does, the Gentiles. If that's our life just revolves around the same things as the world, how are we any different? He says in verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. Little flock. Jesus said, few there are that be saved. Right? They asked him, are there few that be saved? And he said, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And narrow is the gate, straight is the way which leadeth unto eternal life, and few there be that find it. He's saying, yeah, there are few that be saved. He called us his little flock. You know, there's already so few of us. The world is full of Festuses. The world is full of people who are indifferent and unimpressed. We're just this little flock. We're just this little group of people, comparatively speaking. You know, we make up such a small minority of the world. I know there's lots of people that claim Christianity, but how many of them are those people who are actually saved? And are those people that are actually saved, how many of them are actually on fire and zealous for the things of God? It's a very small minority. You know what? And it's to them that, you know, to that little flock has been committed the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? That God was in the world reconciling it unto himself. Right? He wants to save the whole world. And it's this little flock that has to do it. So don't, you know, don't get drawn away. We need, if you're in the little flock, you are incredibly important. If you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, I mean, you are of great value in the eyes of God. And God can do great things through any one of us. Many people can be saved. But not if we're more concerned with the things of this life, if we're more impressed with the world than we are the things of God. 1 John chapter 5, I'll close there. Okay, I know I really didn't get through the whole chapter tonight. But, you know, in this chapter, there's just not a whole lot going on other than it's just kind of telling us, you know, how Paul ended up in Rome, right? There's just this interaction with Festus and Agrippa and the Jews, and then eventually, you know, you have Agrippa talking to Festus about the situation, and then, you know, Agrippa says, hey, I want to hear him, right? I want to meet this guy, this Paul. And he says, well, hey, tomorrow you'll hear him. That's kind of where the chapter ends. Of course, next week we hear what Paul has to say to Agrippa. But, you know, the takeaway this evening is that Festus isn't impressed with the gospel. It's just a superstition to him. That represents the world as we know it. That's the vast majority of the world. There's very few of us. We're this little flock. We don't want to become indifferent to the world because there's already so few of us. And they, you know, even though the world's indifferent, maybe doesn't care about the things of God, they still need to be saved. There's still people out there that will get saved. So little flock, you know, don't become callous. Don't forget to have compassion on the multitudes like Jesus did. And if we're losing that, you know, maybe there's only so much I can do from the pulpit to fan that flame, to try to, you know, stir up that gift, to reignite those embers of zeal and of love for the lost. You know, if that's something that's dying out in your life, if that's something you're sitting there saying, you know what, I don't have that burden, you know, the best place to get it is on your knees in prayer. Amen. And ask God to give you a burden. You know, in prayer and Bible reading. And one of the best places to get it is to just go out there and do it. You know, go to one of these trips, you know. And I know I say that. And I know it's easy for me to just say that. But I don't just say it because it's easy. You know, honestly, if you're having a hard time, go somewhere where it is, you know it's going to be receptive. You know, the missions conference is coming up, and we're talking about all these places we're going to be going over the next calendar year. It's like, maybe you need to put your, you know, instead of taking that two-week vacation and going to Disneyland or whatever, which I have a lot, I could preach a whole sermon right there, right? I wouldn't go to Disneyland if you gave me tickets. I mean that. Now, if you want to give me tickets to Six Flags, it's a different story, okay? Christmas is coming, right? But, you know, what was I saying? I got caught up in the things of the world. You know, see right there. Yeah, when the missions trips are coming, instead of going, you know, wherever, maybe if it's even somewhere, you know, it would be nice to go. Maybe you got a pass in that trip to wherever and say, you know what, I'm going to go to this place. I'm going to go to the Bahamas. I'm going to, you know. I can hear my Savior calling. Oh, I must go to the Bahamas. Why are you going to the Bahamas? For the Lord. But it's super receptive down there. The tropics, you know, are super receptive. You know, and I know it's like, you know, the cruise ads make it look like everyone down there is just has dreadlocks and is playing a steel drum and having a great time on the beach. But I lived there for 2 years. I've lived in the tropics. You know, there's some squalor there. There's some shanty towns. There's people living in tin shacks. There's people suffering down there, just like any other part of the world. You know, and they're receptive. Maybe you need to go there. You know, get a bottle of suntan lotion, grab your King James Bible, buy a plane ticket. You know, the church will take care of everything else. We'll feed you, lodge you, and take you where you need to go, transport you, and you can go out there. You know what? And that would probably rekindle some zeal. Like, I'm not saying you can't do it here. Imagine you could just go right over the border here and get a burden for people. I've never been, but from what I've seen from satellite imagery and the stories I've heard, it's pretty rough. It's not far from here. Go to Mexico. You know, if you could speak Spanish. Yeah, rare, right? But I'm just saying, you know, don't become indifferent to an indifferent world. It's too easy to do. It's easy to do that. It's easy for us to just go, well, they don't care. Why should I? That's not right. We have to keep our compassion on the multitude. Another danger is what? Being impressed with the world, what they're doing, and envying the wicked. 1 John 5, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know we're of God, and that the whole world lies in wickedness. Do we know that this evening? Do you know that you're a son of God, that you're a child of God? I mean, you know you're saved, but do you really know what that means? Do you really know what that means, to have an inheritance in Christ? Everything that has been given to you in Christ. You know, not even just the new body and the new Jerusalem and all those things, but the spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge, to be able to have the mind of Christ, to be able to pick up the Bible and understand it. Look, there's people in this world, they pick up this Bible, they can't even make heads and tails. These cults and these false churches out there, they're totally backwards on the Bible. It's like they're reading it upside down. But you and I have the Spirit of God. We know we're of God. We can pick up the Bible and read it. Did you know that that's a great privilege? Be able to understand the Word of God? To be able to go out and preach the gospel? It's a very, you know, it's the little flock that gets to do that. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. That world that we're lusting after and coveting after and envious of and want to be a part of, it's wickedness. You know what they're saying is, come join us in the mire of sin. Come hop in the slop with us. That's what they're saying. Come lie down in wickedness in the world and roll around in it, you know. That's what is really going on, okay. And the devil would love nothing more than just shove you in there with them. But John is saying, we know we are of God. And, verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come. It's not just some superstition to us, folks. We know this. How do you know that? Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. You know, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We know these things. We have the witness of the Spirit bearing witness with our own spirit that we are the sons of God, that we are the children of God. We know these things. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Do you believe that tonight, that this is the true God, that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life? You know, we know these things. We are in him. We have this understanding. At least we ought to. You know, and you can kind of get a sense, you know, Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed on him against that day. We all know that verse, right? We sing it. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. What's the first part of that verse? For the which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed. Why was Paul willing to suffer? Why was Paul willing to go down to Jerusalem and go through everything that he did? Because he knew whom he believed in. He knew that he was part of that little flock. And no matter how indifferent or calloused or even, you know, just even aggressive the world could be towards him, he knew that he still had compassion. He knew these are still people for whom Christ died. You know, he still wanted them to get saved. He never lost that. Don't become indifferent to an indifferent world. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the fact that we know that we are your children, Lord. Thank you that we can know, as John said, that we are the sons of God and that you have given us an understanding. And Lord, help us to know that there's others out there that need to know the true God, that they can have eternal life. That this truly is our life's work for every one of us, to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. Lord, help us to not become indifferent. Help us not become impressed with the world. Lord, they're lost, they're ignorant, and they need to be saved just like every single one of us were at one time. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go.